I can just say to you, we're working on this idea, let him who boasts boast about God. If we're going to talk about God, if we're going to get excited about who he is and what he's done, this is a great chapter to do that from. Ralph Kuyper, eminent Bible teacher from 20, 30 years ago. Some of you may know the name. You know Ralph Kuyper. Okay, well, Ralph interviewed, and this was probably 25 years ago, interviewed the top 20 Bible teachers around the nation. I don't know who those people were, but it was back in those days. The people that were speaking at the conferences and on the radio, and he asked each of them this question. If you were stranded on a desert island and could have only one chapter of Scripture, what chapter would it be? 16 of the 20 chose the 8th chapter of Romans, and the other 4 made it their second choice. So you can see how pivotal this chapter is in the minds of many people, and it is. So this is why when we want to understand the cognitive dimension, and we want to experience the reality of God's work on our behalf, this is a great place to go. So before we open the book, let's talk to the author, and then we'll get started. Lord, it is a great thing on this beautiful day, and it is a beautiful day here. It's a great thing to come to you and just let you know again how much we love you, how grateful we are to be your children, how grateful we are for all that you do and have done on our behalf, and all that you're doing on our behalf. And this morning, as your children, we just want to worship you and explain to you again how thankful we are to be children of the Most High God. Pray that you'll just allow this time to be refreshing as we once again look at the reality of what it means to be under no condemnation and the position, the sure position that we have before you. That's where we can take our stand and make our boast. And I pray that the Spirit of God will just make this real and precious and refreshing to each of the folks here today. Pray this in your precious name. Amen. And by the way, Lord, make it refreshing to me too, which I have to tell you, I get a little excited teaching this stuff. So I'll try to contain myself. But boy, when you experience the reality of biblical truth, it's pretty hard to be passive about it. So, okay, 8th chapter, book of Romans. I hope you have your Bibles because we are going to be working our way through this chapter. If you don't, let me read to you the first 4 verses of this chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. For most believers, there comes a point in their Christian experience when they desire to deepen their relationship with God. I think I'm speaking to a group that know exactly what that is. You know, we want to live the Christian experience not on the surface and in the shallow end of the pool. We really want to experience the meat, the truth. We yearn to know God in a deeper and fuller way, to have intimacy with him. Yet we often feel hindered or thwarted by the busyness of life. We don't feel like we have the time to invest. We struggle with ingrained sin, that sin that seems impervious to our willpower, keeps us from living the righteous and holy lives, obedient lives that we desire. And over time, the end result can be a sense of dissatisfaction, shallowness, loneliness, even emptiness spiritually. And I don't know if you'd be honest enough to say that you've experienced that, but I can tell you that there have been moments, not long seasons, but there have been moments where this has happened for me. And actually, those moments become a great catalyst to want to change something, to go on a spiritual retreat, to do something, to capture back that sense of intimacy, that connection with God. Upon reflection, we recognize that what we really yearn for is deeper, fuller connection, genuine intimacy, what I just talked about, with God. We want to experience His power and His presence. And the questions we then ask are, how can this intimacy with God be accomplished? How can we satisfy this inner longing? How can we begin to experience a spiritually fulfilling life? How can we begin to boast about God? That the reality of God is so real that it just comes out. Well, Romans 8 contains a progressive series of truths that form the foundation for intimacy. When you understand, and I'm going to say, when you have not only succalled, but cognitively understood these truths, but you have embraced these truths experientially in your life by faith, and I'm not talking just about salvation, but I'm talking about beyond that, it forms this foundation for intimacy with God. It moves us to a new level of a relationship. So understanding and appropriating these truths position us to move to this new level of relationship. And by the way, it is in this chapter, in the first major way, in this epistle, which is the most systematic presentation of the gospel found in the New Testament, that Paul, the writer, introduces the active ingredient that energizes this process. And that ingredient is the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Up until this point in the book of Romans, I believe the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once. It's mentioned 14 times in this chapter, because Paul is now ready to introduce us to that energizing agent that brings this new life and vitality into reality in our lives. And I want to just say this. Sometimes we who are, if I can use this term, mainstream evangelicals, sometimes we're a little uncomfortable talking about the Holy Spirit. We spend a fair amount of time understanding God as our Father, spend a great deal of time, appropriately so, lifting up Jesus Christ. We probably don't spend enough time understanding who the Holy Spirit is and allowing the Holy Spirit to have His God-ordained role in our lives. And it happens for a number of reasons. Perhaps in the past we've known folks in various movements within Christianity that we would define as maybe there seems to be an excessive focus on that. I'd say this, the role of the Holy Spirit is always to bear witness to Jesus. The role of the Spirit of God is to help us to be conformed to His character and to know Him more fully. But the Holy Spirit is real. Maybe another thing is that just the concept of Spirit sounds a little foreign to our human experience, and so we get a little uncomfortable with that. Maybe it's the fact that even Jesus says, who knows? Who knows how to control the Spirit of God? He's like the wind. We don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So we get a little uncomfortable with the fact that maybe we can't control this. You know, that we who are control freaks in life, of which most of us fit into that category in some degree, that idea that something might happen that we can't control. But, you know, as you become more comfortable with this active ingredient, He becomes the energizer of new dimensions of intimacy with God. I don't know if you've ever done a spiritual retreat. I'm talking about a retreat where you don't go and listen to speakers, where you go to be quiet before God, to listen to God, and to experience His presence and power, however you choose to do that, to worship, to pray, to read. But it's in those quiet moments that I have begun to be far more comfortable with the Spirit of God than I was when I grew up. And I think some of you know what I'm talking about. So I'm not here to push anything. I'm not here pushing any dogma. I'm just sort of saying that the Holy Spirit's a wonderful gift from God. And as we allow Him to get more of us, not we get more of Him, because we have all of the Spirit of God that we can have. That came at the moment of salvation. But really the growth experience for the Christian is allowing the Spirit of God to get more of us, to have more control, more freedom in our lives. And that doesn't lead us into weird things. You know, God's not into that. That's why he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to weird behavior, but instead be filled with the Spirit, which, by the way, in the Greek means to be directed, empowered, or controlled. That's what it means. So he said, be directed, be empowered, be controlled by the Spirit. So we actually have a command in the New Testament that that should happen. We can talk more about that later, but that's just a little cue to let you know that the reality of the truths that we're going to experience in this chapter are energized by the third member of the Godhead who indwells each of us. So when we say that the presence of God is here today, it is here in the form of the Holy Spirit. You are each a temple of the Spirit of God. So, okay, quickly, who's the writer of the book? This is just the context. We know that it's Paul, very clearly stated in Romans 1:1. We also know in Romans 16:22 that Paul dictated this. I find this incredible. This is where you know that the Holy Spirit's involved in this process, because the majesty of these truths and the cogency of thought that's presented here, this wasn't Paul sitting at a word processor going back and forth, editing carefully. He dictated this. It's an amazing thing. Where and when was it written? From Romans 16:1, we can infer that Paul was probably in Corinth when he wrote this, or more probably the suburbs of Corinth, where there was a town called Centria. It's actually about 6 miles from Corinth. It's on the other side of that little narrow isthmus, the Macedonian Peninsula in Greece, and Corinth is on one side, Centria is on the other. Centria was the home of Phoebe, and most scholars believe that Paul was actually staying with Phoebe and her husband when this book was written. Various dates are given, but most scholars believe it was AD 57. Now, again, I'm just giving you this so you have a little context. To whom was it written? The book was written to all who are beloved of God in Rome. The original recipients were the people of the church in Rome, and these people were predominantly Gentiles. And so we have this book, which, unlike the Gospels, which are primarily in story form, which addresses the way the Eastern mind learns, here we have a book that was addressed to the Gentiles, Westerners in the making, you know, the Greco-Roman influence, which has helped to shape the philosophy of the Western world. You have here a book that is, if I can say this, a little more Western in orientation, because Paul is writing to the Westerners who learn and embrace truth primarily propositionally. That is, we who went to school, learned about major premise, minor premise, conclusion, and you want to be logical in your presentation. And so we try to arrange, you know, you have your major premises with your subpoints to substantiate that, and the better you can arrange that and make your argument tight, the odds are that you will then have a convincing argument. Well, let me tell you, that works for the Western mind. It does not work for the Eastern mind. They don't think like that. This is a little bit foreign to them. Instead, they tell stories. And in the midst of the story are the truths that they want to communicate. It's a very different way. So you have here a book that, you know, is in the midst of lots of other stories, but it's a book that is addressed more systematically, more logically. And so Paul lays out the condition of mankind, etc., and moves through. Okay, what's the context specifically of chapter 8? How does this chapter fit into the flow? Well, the basic blueprint of the book is as follows. Chapters 1 to 11, what should we believe? And chapters 12 to 16, how should we behave? There it is. Okay, so if you want to, somebody says, what's the organization of this book? You can say, first 11 chapters, what should we believe? Last chapters, how should we behave? A little more detailed explanation goes this way. You have a prologue in the first 17 verses, and then you begin this doctrinal section. Systematic theology is about to happen. 1:18 through 8:39. The key concept through all of that passage, this, by the way, does include the eighth chapter. The eighth chapter is the conclusion of this section. And believe me, it is a high point conclusion. The key concept is faith. Then you hit the Jewish section, where Paul now is addressing the particular issues of the Jewish people. Now remember, he's writing to Gentiles, but he wants to position the Jews and their special posture before God. He wants them to understand, the Gentile believers, what that is and how it fits into the greater scheme of God's work. And the key concept for this section, and it is a concept, if you know any Jewish folks, that just is a gnawing concept, and that is hope. The Jewish folks are always looking for that hope. They're looking for the Messiah, you know, and so forth. Then you get to the practical section, which is sort of how then should we live, and that's 12:1 through 15:13, and the key concept that Paul addresses here is love. And then you have the epilogue. Notice the key concepts, faith, hope, and love. Have you ever heard that before? That's 1 Corinthians 13 right there, but you see here it is fleshed out in this wonderful book. Now, if we take this doctrinal section and we explode it a little more, you come to these sections. It starts with the most comprehensive delineation of the unrighteousness of all mankind. Paul lays out in graphic detail our plight. If this book ended with the 20th verse of the third chapter, it would be a miserable book, because it would be a hopeless book. Boy, Paul doesn't mince words, as you know. He talks about all our attempts at righteousness. The best things that we can conjure up before God are like filthy garments. You know, Paul's really shooting holes in the performance-based justification process. It doesn't work. That's what it is. So that, but then you get those marvelous, the turning point in a book is the last part of the third chapter, where he begins to talk about, but God, here's what God has done. What we could never do, God stepped in and did. And it's a righteousness, and check this word, imputed by justification. And that goes from 3:21 to the end of the fifth chapter. And actually, better to write the word imputed here too, because then he talks about a righteousness that is imputed. You could say imparted. I was trying to be cute and come up with another word besides imputed, but really it's imputation on both of these. It's a righteousness imputed by sanctification, and that's the 6th through the 8th chapter, which is one of the great sections of Scripture. Okay, now, the thematic flow, the book, it starts with the fact of sin. We are sinners, and there is sin that has come into the world, and it has changed everything about the world. Then it moves with the good news, or moves to the good news of our salvation. It flows then to the consequence of salvation, which is sanctification, being made, I can't talk and spell at the same time, being made to be conformed to the image of Jesus. It examines the issue of God's sovereignty over all of life, E-I-G-N-T-Y, and it closes with guidelines for service. I knew you'd be proud of me, especially those of you that are Dallas trained. There they are, five S's, and that's the book. So now you've got the context. All right, where is Romans 8? It's right here. The righteousness imputed by sanctification. And it's in this section, consequences of our salvation, all right? Or it's up here in this section where the key operative concept, which I'm going to be talking about today, I'm going to dwell heavily on one, and I didn't understand this when I first started this summer, but you'll see why in just a second. This concept of faith becomes the operative concept to understanding the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And you say, well, wait a minute, faith. That's back in the 3rd chapter. It's by faith we're justified, we're saved, etc. Yes, that's correct. But you know what? It's by faith that you understand what this new life is all about. And we'll get to that in just a second. Okay, here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. Ready? Romans 8, 1 to 4. This portion of this book, Paul is talking about our position before God. This is really important for us to get our... In fact, let me tell you, if you miss this, the whole rest of the chapter really won't make sense. Our position before God. Romans 7 gives us an honest appraisal of the Christian life when we try to live it in our own power, our own strength. Listen to the end of Romans 7. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Earlier, he talks about the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. And he concludes, who will rescue me from this body of death? Do you know what the body of death is? The body of death is trying to please a holy, just, and righteous God in our own power, our own strength, our own performance. It is a self-defeating, hopeless process. And yet, when you talk to people, which I love to do, I love to ask this question, you know, if you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd go to heaven? And, you know, you get all kinds of wonderful responses to this. Folks that have really never embraced Jesus in his fullness, the fullness of his salvation, will often say, well, I hope so, or I think so, or, you know, da-da-da-da. Well, then the telling question is the next question. Well, supposing you met the Lord at the gates of heaven and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Folks, I have asked this of countless church people, people who have attended mainline, Baptist, Presbyterian, Nazarene, on and on churches. Do you know that in a majority of cases, what the answers have been? Well, I attend this church regularly, and I tithe, and my wife teaches Sunday school, and I help paint the church, and, you know, on and on and on. And what I get, I mean, I just tell you, I get works righteousness answers. Can I take you back to Ephesians? Not of works. And there's that boast word again. You know why? Because God doesn't want you boasting about you. It's not about you. I have bad news for those of you that are living in that zone. It's not about you. The only answer to that question, why should I let you into my heaven, is because of what Jesus has done. His death, the shedding of his blood, which paid the penalty for my sins. Lord, the only reason you should let me into your heaven is that I have placed my complete, full, and trust in Jesus Christ as the one and only means for my salvation. I come humbly, knowing that I do not deserve this, but it is because of what he has done on my behalf. That's the only reason you let me into heaven. It has nothing to do with works. Are we okay with this? Okay, because I'll tell you what, if you don't get this, oh, wretched man or woman that you are, and you're going to live a body of death experience on planet Earth. Now, you want the bad news? Most people do. Okay. The end results are condemnation, hopelessness, and exhaustion. Paul, speaking from personal experience, cries out, what a wretched man who will rescue me from this body of death. And chapter 8 begins by answering that question. So now, this is Q. What is our position before God if we are in Christ? There are three powerful facts that are true for every Christian. One, we are free from condemnation. Verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation. We are free from the absolute control of sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. Can you still sin? You bet. Do you have to sin? No. Prior to having the law of the Spirit of life, prior to embracing Jesus as Savior, you had basically one motherboard. And that motherboard was selfish, sinful me. I'm the center of the universe. Oh, I can be gracious to my family and a few other people that I like, but the rest of the world can go to hell as far as I'm concerned, you know, being in the vernacular. That's life. But you know what? Your motherboard gets all rewired when Jesus comes in. In fact, he replaces it. And suddenly, it's a whole new set of values. Now, can the old nature still come in and virus enter the system? You bet. But you know what? You don't have to do it anymore. Before this, you didn't have a choice. Lastly, I'm going to say this, and I want to talk with you about this morning, because this is a tough truth for many people to get. We are positionally perfect before the Father. And I'm going to write down a couple of verses here that which we'll go look at. There are many more. Philippians 3, and I have to remember, I think it's like 7 to 9. If it's not, it's 6 to 9. And Hebrews 10:14. We'll come back and look at both of those verses in a minute. Now, let me describe to you our position before God. If you want to get a grip on this reality, and by the way, it's so good to get a grip on this reality, let me give you an executive summary of this chapter. You know, good Harvard Business Review article, you get the executive summary. Here it is. You got a bookend on this side that says if you're in Christ, there is never going to be any more condemnation. That'll be part of the experience of your relationship with God. God will never condemn you again. That's a bookend. You got another bookend over here. There is nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing will separate you. Nothing. Or anything else in all creation. Height, depth, powers. You can't lose God. There's the bookends. Now, I didn't tell everybody else this, but now I'm going to tell you what this mysterious process is that I talked about. Do you know what this mysterious process is? Suffering. This is the part of the eighth chapter that many people just kind of read fast through and get to the other stuff. God wants us to understand that He loves us so much that He's going to go to work to shape us, to help us begin to look like He already sees us being. He's going to help us become, in actuality, what He's already chosen to see us being. And that process, we often say, I'm suffering. But God says, no, no, this is just the potter pushing a little hard here on this hunk of clay to get it shaped more like the image of Jesus. We'll talk more about that when we get to this. Folks, I like to think of it like this. There are volumes of our lives. There are seasons of prosperity. There are seasons of hardship. There are seasons of goodness. There are some seasons of suffering. But I want you to know that all those volumes of your life are held between two bookends if you're in Jesus Christ. And one is no condemnation, and the other one is no separation. And if you don't get a few goosebumps over this, your wood's wet, okay, and you're not ready to make your boast in God. Because I tell you, when I realize this, I want to boast about God. It is not about Roger, but I want to boast about God. God is so good and so gracious. He is so loving and so kind. He is amazing. Sorry, He's amazing. Don't want to get too excited here. Folks, think of this. There is never a moment when you will ever be condemned by God again. When you go to heaven, I used to dread going to heaven. I mean, as a kid, I didn't understand this truth. I grew up in a very legalistic kind of Christian experience, you know, where you were saved by faith, but you were sanctified by works, you know, and the degree of your spirituality was dependent upon your performance. And I grew up in that, and I just knew I never measured up to God's standards. I couldn't perform perfectly. I had a temper, and I'm selfish, and I'm like most men. I have bad thoughts every now and then, and I don't dwell in that world, but I do have them. Don't look too pious out there, you guys. You know what I'm talking about. On and on. So I knew this was heaven. I knew I was going to go to heaven. I had no doubt that I was in, you know. But boy, I could see the great throne room of God. I'm a visual thinker, and so you know, I could see it. It's kind of like this magnificent cathedral, and there was this phenomenal altar thing up there, and the 420 elders were up there doing their elderly thing, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And here are the grandstands with all these saints, and I'm in the back hiding behind a pillar. And every now and then, I just look out to make sure God's on His throne. Everything's fine. I didn't want Him to make eye contact with me. I didn't really want to be too close to this because I knew I was going to wither. I could see the initiation to heaven being awful. You know, Roger Williams, front and center. He'd come out, and, you know, here's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, David, etc. Over here's Billy Graham and Luis Palau and all these people, you know, and I'd be out there, and I could just see God with this huge volume. Well, it was the third hour of your life, and then you did this. Remember when you lied? Remember how many times you lied, and then you stole that thing from the store, and you had to take it, then broke that neighbor's window, and you never took it on, and just, oh, you know, I'd be out there, and everybody's, you know, it's going to be an awful experience. Days, months, maybe, you know, I mean, I got a thick volume. Some of you even skinny volume, but I don't. I didn't understand that I'm no longer under any condemnation. Why did I feel that way? Because I was convinced that righteousness was a result of my performance. Now, I don't want to oversimplify this. Righteousness means right living or right choices. I mean, it's not a, I don't want to oversimplify, but that's what it means, that you're making the right choices and you're doing the right things. What's right? That which is obedient to the revealed Word of God and the principles and the laws of the Word of God. So let's not make it too complex here. If God says you shouldn't lie, well, then you shouldn't lie. So what's right living? Telling the truth. Okay? God says you shouldn't commit adultery. So what's right living? Not committing adultery. Not committing adultery in your mind. Not committing adultery in reality. Not feasting on stuff that helps you think about that kind of stuff. On and on and on. So what's righteousness? It's just making the right choices in accordance with the revealed Word of God. Okay, that's righteousness. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Who makes us righteous? Do we make ourselves righteous? All our attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. By the way, guys, all your attempts in your power, even after salvation, as well as before salvation, we're in the filthy rag category. Who does this? It's God. Now, follow me, because I know this shakes, rattles a cage or two here. So just follow me. I think all of you will agree that we are saved by faith, or justified by faith. What does justified mean? Declared righteous. That's what it means. If you picture the courtroom, there was an actual proceeding when you placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. The gavel in the courtroom of heaven came down, boom, and Brian, you've done this. Yes, Brian? Trusted Jesus as your Savior? Okay. I don't mean to put you on the spot. If you haven't, it's okay to say that, because we have people here that are still en route. So, but if you've done this, the gavel came down, and Brian was declared righteous. For how long? Forever. You know how I know that? The tense of the Greek word, all through the New Testament, when the word justified is used, it's always in the aorist tense of the Greek, which means it is something that happens one time, and the implications of that carry on forever. So if you want to talk about theology based upon the scriptural revelation, you got to talk about a theology that talks about justification being a thing that happens at one point in history and carries on forever. It's like I was physically born on August 4th, 1947, at about 6:36 in the morning. If you're going to talk about that and use the right Greek word, you would use the aorist tense of the verb. I was born in the aorist tense, because I'm not going to get born physically again. This is it. It's a one-time thing. Now, if you want to talk about I was thirsty, you wouldn't use the aorist tense, because I'm going to get thirsty again. See, you'd use an imperfect tense or a pluperfect tense or something like that, but you wouldn't use the aorist tense. So, folks, at one point in history, you had a moment. If you've never had a moment, I hope this week will be your moment, when you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. In that moment, all of the wrath of God, all the punishment of God stored up against our sin and unrighteousness was reckoned over to Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He paid the penalty for all of our sin, past, present, future. Why? Because God, those are not operative terms for God. God lives in the eternal present. Everything is in a present tense. So we are sequential like this. God is time, days is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. God, time doesn't mean anything to God. It's because he lives in an eternal present. This is a hard concept for humanity to grab onto, but just that's why we talk about past, present, future. But for God, it was our sin Doesn't matter when that sin happened, because he sees it all. There it is. All of our sin and the penalty and wrath stored up against our sin was reckoned over, charged to Jesus. That's the word imputation. To impute means to reckon over or to charge. By the way, many of you carry imputers with you. I'm going to show you one. Here's an imputer. That's an imputer. You go into a store, you buy something. I go to the lumberyard, I buy 5 pounds of nails. I go up there, says, that'll be whatever, $10. I say, great, here is this card. He says, trip. I sign something, I walk out. I got my nails, and I didn't give him one penny for my nails. And the charge for my nails was reckoned over to the Bank of America. It was reckoned over, charged, imputed to them. Now, if it just stopped there, it would be theologically correct. But that bloomin' bank doesn't understand good theology, and they tend to bill me for it. But you see what happened? It's reckoned over to Jesus, and he paid it. Are we okay with this? Is there anybody who wants to say, no, I don't think that's quite true? Do we all agree that at that moment of embracing Jesus, this is what happened? Our sin, penalty for our sin, reckoned to him, reckoned over or imputed to him. Okay, now let me tell you something. That's not all that happened in that moment. Follow me. His righteousness was reckoned over or imputed or charged to us. Now, you see, wait a minute here. I'm righteous. Okay? Here's how you are righteous. God made a decision and said that for everyone who chooses by faith to embrace my Son as their one and only Savior, not only will I take and impute all of the wrath and punishment stored up against their sin and put that on Jesus, but I'm going to take his righteousness and clothe them in that and position them in that, so that God now has chosen to see you just as righteous as he sees his Son. He has positioned you as righteous. That's why he talks about we are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. What did you do to get that? All you did was by faith believe in Jesus, and he's positioned you there. Now let me give you another one. Old Testament says no one can see the face of God and live. No one can come into the presence of God and live. Exodus 19, don't touch this mountain because the righteousness of God is coming down on this mountain, and you who are unrighteous people, if you touch it, you're going to die, because that holy righteousness has such a power to it that when you are not fully righteous, you can't come into the presence of that. Now let me ask you this question. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence to find grace and strength in our time of need. God says, when you screwed up, messed up, and are hurting, come running to me with boldness. How could you do that unless he had positioned you as righteous? You couldn't come into his presence. You'd be consumed. Let me give you some more biblical examples. Isaiah 6, the heavens open. Isaiah, this is before Jesus. He sees the throne of God. That's a great statement. I saw the throne and there was someone on it. I think that's a great thing to know. There is someone on a throne, folks. And his first response was, woe is me, for I'm undone and unclean. Oh, I'm going to die. I'm getting a little carried away here. Go to Revelation. John, I think it's Revelation 4, 5, 4. Anyway, it's right in there. And the heavens open, and John says, and I saw the throne, and there's someone on it. He hadn't left. He's still there. It's a New Testament now. And what is John's first response? Worthy is the Lamb that was... He worships. Now, what is the difference between woe and worship? I'll tell you what it is. The Lamb of God. In fact, John even says that. So the heavens open, there's a throne of God, someone on it, and the Lamb was before the throne, which is to say this, you have a permanent advocate before the throne in the Lamb of God. That's the end of this chapter. But better than this, God, here's the picture that I use. God, and this is out of Thessalonians, God has wrapped me in the righteous robes of Jesus. So that when God takes out his wallet, I don't know if he has one, but if he did, and he had a picture, he'd open it up. See, here's a picture of Joy, our daughter. And he'd say, whoa, look at Joy. Isn't she great? She just looks like Jesus. Look at this. This is my child. This is my daughter. I don't have any boys, so I can't talk about boys. But if Brian, he turns to Brian's picture and says, look at Brian. Whoa, it's my son. Oh, I love this guy. In fact, I'm going to love him forever. Nothing's going to separate me from this guy. He's my son. I love him. I'm not making this up. Zephaniah 3:17. God sings over you. He delights in you. 2 Samuel chapter 22. David says, he delights in me. Why do we go around feeling like God's disgusted with us? Which is what most believers do. It's because they do not understand their position before God. And we let Satan come in and do this little performance number on us. I know you're saved, but surely now you need to demonstrate to God that he made a good decision here. You know, this was a good investment on God's part. You need to demonstrate now. Get with it. And we buy into this because our culture is so performance-oriented, and there's this internal mechanism within us that we're sort of all John Waynes or Avises. We want to try harder. We want to Smith Barney it. We're going to earn it. We get all these messages, and so we think this is how it works. I'm going to say something here. It's radical, but it's true. You are saved by faith. You are sanctified by faith. The person who energizes this whole thing is not you, it is God. Our job is to yield and to surrender to what God wants to do in our life. Does that mean then we are inert protoplasms who just sit around here and say, I can't do anything because I'm waiting for God to do something? No, but let me tell you, when God begins to move and work in your life, you know this, and you say, oh, God, that's my desire. You bet. Who's leading? God's leading. It's not you leading. It's not you determining how you are going to please God and show God how good you are. No, the truth is, it's not about us. It's about God. There's an old cliche that I used to say, rah, rah, rah. Do you know what? I think there is so much truth in this. Let go and let God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, yes, but we're created, the vessels, we're created for good works. It's exactly right. But who is the one who determines what those works are? Who is the one that gives you the power to do those works? Who is the one that makes it happen? It's not you. It's God. We got to get off this kick that we're going to do it. We worship the will in evangelical circles. I'm going to say that again. We worship the will. He says, I have preached messages like this. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. Folks, make the choice. Just make the choice. And the truth is, many times we are powerless to make that choice because the old nature, the sarx, S-A-R-X, it's a great word in the Greek because it sarx the life right out of you. That's the word for flesh nature or sinful nature. It's what's in this chapter, sarx. The sarx has us throttled. And I'll tell you, the only way you're going to get unthrottled is to give this back to God. And say, God, I can't do this in my own strength. And you know what? You can't. So why play the game? The truth is, we can't. We are powerless before him. So instead, notice he says, those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the law. What was the law? It was performance. What's the Spirit? It's giving up and letting him. It's yielding. It's surrendering. I don't know how to say this. And once you surrender and God moves, then it's just obeying. So, which is, again, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be controlled, directed, empowered. So as God begins to work, he begins to direct us. He begins to empower us. And what are we doing now? We're moving. We're flowing. We're God's at work. We've joined him. We're not trying to say, now, Lord, I got this figured out here. I've been working on this. I've got my spiritual disciplines all figured out. I've been studying this for months, and I just want you to sign here at the bottom. Don't you like these things here? This is how I'm going to please you. That's how we do it. And we get all wrapped up in little, you know, gimmickies, and we got this new little book that has 20 minutes of this and 6 minutes of that. And again, now please, I'm not against disciplines that the Holy Spirit brings to your life, but it needs to be the Holy Spirit that's bringing these to your life instead of, well, this is my newest thing to show God I'm worthy of him. Now, I know I'm hamming this up a little bit, but let me just carry this on again. What happens in that moment of salvation is God positions us as righteous in his sight. He declares us righteous forever, and he wraps us in the righteous robes of his Son, which means now we have free access to him. Why? Because we're just as righteous as Jesus. So that's why he can say, come boldly into my presence. I used to think, how could I ever go boldly into God's presence? Then I read the rest of that verse. I used to think it said, come boldly into his presence. We've really done something good for God. We really did a spiritual, you know. Instead, it says, when you have messed up, come boldly. When you're scared, come boldly. And then I thought about being a dad of children, two daughters. Do you remember, those of you that are parents, how many times your children were frightened by something and they would come running and they would want you to hold them, pick them up, or if they hurt themselves, or if they'd done something wrong and their little consciences were big and they'd come and they wanted you to hold them and let them cry and somehow know that you still love them and all this. Folks, if imperfect earthly fathers and mothers can do this with their earthly kids, how much better is a heavenly Father who says, I'm going to love you forever. There is nothing that can separate. In this chapter, it talks about, call me Abba, your precious Father. I hate to use it, precious daddy. I wish there was a better word in English, but the Abba means my cherished daddy. Just come. We say, well, I can't come to God right now. I don't have it all worked out. I'm not perfect. Well, guess what? It's no mystery to him. He says, the only way you're going to get it is if you come and let me give you the strength. Just come. Oh, Lord, I haven't led anybody to Christ in at least a month. Come. Come. Come running. It's safe to come home. That's why the 15th chapter of Luke, I agree with Martin Luther when he said it's the gospel within the gospel. And the 15th chapter of Luke is where Jesus, some of you heard me teach this, it's where Jesus, more than any other place in all of the Gospels, opens up a picture of what God's heart is like. Because, and it's the only time he ever puts three stories in one parable, which shows you the intensity of the desire. But you look at the picture of the Father who's looking, 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 looking for the Son who hurt him so deeply. And when he sees him, he runs to him. What does the Son do to earn the Father's love and grace? Nothing. All he does is come. And the Father runs. Takes the shame, kisses him, hugs him, clothes him, celebrates him. Folks, why is Jesus telling us this story? Because he wants us to know that's the heart of the one that we go to. Now, why am I doing this? Because I used to just go past this real quickly and teach this little thingy, and we get to the end, and people don't get it. So, I'm going to try one more time. Folks, when God looks at you today, in spite of how you feel, in spite of all of the little visual images you have, when God looks at you today, if you are in Christ, he sees you wrapped in the righteousness of his Son. He sees you looking just as righteous as his Son, and that's why he says, hey, there's no condemnation. He's just as righteous as Jesus. There'll never be any condemnation because he has wrapped you in those robes forever. He's positioned you at his right hand. The angels don't even understand this. And you will never lose that spot. Now, here's the good news. Just to show you God's not naive. He now sends the Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. Now, that is a very powerful statement. The Spirit of God to help us become, in actuality, what he already sees us being. Now, we're not going to make it all the way until we get to heaven, and then we're going to be completely glorified. But you know what? He's conforming us, shaping us slowly. Or to use another metaphor, very biblical metaphor, he's the potter, we're the clay. All right? Now, let me ask you, how much does the clay contribute to the beauty of the vessel? Does the clay say, hey, potter, take a break here. I'm going to move myself up here about another 2 inches, and I'm going to... What's the clay do? It yields. I'll tell you what happens if the clay doesn't yield. And if it doesn't get soft, you know, hard clay, you know what they put hard clay? Stiff clay in a clay box. You ever looked at a clay box? It's damp. It's moldy. It's dark. So the clay goes back in there to get softened up. Sometimes that's suffering. Clay boxes. If clay had thought and feeling, I don't think it'd be fun to be in a clay box. Frankly, I don't think it'd be fun if clay had thought and feeling when the potter goes, put you on the wheel. Oh, and then says, you know what? You got great potential here. Let me just, Lord, that's hurting a little bit. That's all right. But you know what? Just let me work this a little bit here. Why does God talk about suffering between these bookends? Because when we start suffering, we immediately think God's condemning us or punishing us, or he stopped loving us. And God's saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute, bookends. I'm trying. In fact, I'm giving you the executive summary here. You know, we lift out this little verse, for we know that in all things God works for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And we put this in our dining rooms and we have it above our visor of our car. Folks, do you know what that's the end part of? A long portion on suffering. For we know that in all things, all these hard things, all these things that are painful, God's at work for the good. What's the good? It's in the next verse, conforming us to the image of his Son. That's the good. The good isn't prosperity. The good, I mean, it may include that, but the point is, what he wants us to do is to become, in actuality, what he already sees us being. Now, let me give you another reason why this is so important to intimacy. If you see God as a heavenly judge, a tyrant who lives up there to just make you sweat and squirm every time you fail, if that's how you see God, I will guarantee you, you will have a tough time being intimate with that God. Now, let me put this, to help you understand this. Have you ever had a boss or a supervisor that was harsh, that actually didn't think very highly of you, criticized you at every turn, loved when he had a chance to discipline and punish and make you sweat? You ever had a supervisor that even fits some of those kind of? Okay, let me ask you a question. How much did you enjoy being in the presence of that person? You felt diminished every time you were there. You felt, right? Am I making sense? If you see God as this judge up there who delights in saying, ah, Dwayne, he is so thick. Dwayne doesn't get it. Well, let's do it. Take that, Dwayne. Set, sharpen up a little bit there. You know, if we, my grandmother, bless her heart, wonderful woman who loves Jesus. She's going to be in heaven. This is how he used to send me out in the backyard. Now, son, when you go out there, remember, God is watching you. It wasn't because he was delighted in me and wanted to bless me. It was clearly, if you screw up, he's going to get you. And we carry those images through life. Now, may I give you a corrective? 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro across the earth, seeking to make strong, to support, to bless those whose hearts are abandoned in trust to him. Do you know what God's looking for? People that he can bless and make strong. People who've abandoned their own efforts at trying to make it work and have said, God, I'm letting go. God says, great. Hey, over here, guys, the blessing. You know, I know I'm hamming up a little bit, but folks, that is the Lord's orientation towards his children who he loves. He just yearns to. It's kind of like you with your kids. When your kids were just obedient and just doing the stuff, you just loved to reward them. And when they weren't getting it, you know, time got a little stiffer and things like that. Okay, but didn't you as a parent just love those moments when you could just reward your kids, you could affirm them, you could hug them and say, I'm so proud of you, here's a dollar. Well, today it's more than that, but, you know, that's big stuff when I was a kid, buck. Quarter was big stuff when I was. This is God. He yearns to do that with his children. Now, this position that you have, remember, every time God looks at you, he's already chosen to see you. Could he see you differently? Yes, he could. I get these engineers always saying, well, I don't think God looks at us like that. No, he does. I'm just telling you that. He does. Well, he could look at us differently. Yes, he could. But he doesn't. Praise God. It's his grace that he's chosen to see us just as righteous as Jesus. Then sends the Holy Spirit to help us become what he already sees us being. What a positive message. That's why you want to hang out with a God like that. He's not a God who's going to diminish you, criticize you when you're in his presence. Instead, he's a God who's going to build you up and affirm you because he loves you. Now, how do I know this? Well, let me just give you another example. Church at Corinth. How would you characterize the church at Corinth, those people that were practicing their version of Christianity? Were they doing really great, or were they missing the mark in a number of areas? Missing the mark, right? Actually, missing the mark pretty badly. Sexual impurities, they were doing all kinds of stuff and calling it God stuff. When Paul writes the book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does he start up by saying, oh, you woeful sinners at Corinth! Oh, you dummies! Do you know how he starts this book? Again, it's the Spirit of God that's dictating this. To the saints in Christ at Corinth. Why? Because God sees them as saints. Now, he's not naive. So he sends the Spirit of God, says, I'm choosing to see them that way. Go help them become what I'm already choosing to see them as. I'm not trying to make this too facetious. If you get this, it'll change your Christian experience. Now I'm going to make my bold statement. What I'm talking about can only be apprehended by faith. Just as you have to believe that what Jesus did paid the complete penalty for your sins. You didn't get a document from heaven. No dove came down with a 38-page contract where it was all spelled out. No, you have to believe that that's true, right? It is by faith that you're saved. I'm going to say something else. It is by faith that you accept this righteous position. There are many Christians who have never accepted this. They live in fear. They don't understand this. And because of that, they feel condemned. They fear condemnation. They feel condemned. They feel inferior. They feel like God's going to zap them. They feel like they're just not measuring up. They feel stressed out because their Christian life has become a duty, one long duty, drudgery, struggle. I love this word. I've heard it many times from pulpits. Strive! Now, may I just help you understand the fruit of the Spirit? Just countenance this for a minute. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Where's the striving? Where's the duty? Where's the joylessness which goes with so many of these dear saints who are working so hard to be pious? Where is it? I'll tell you what it is. They have missed this truth. It just bugs me to death that Satan keeps us from getting this. Now, I'm getting carried away here. Lewis Sperry Chafer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary. I want to talk about a conservative interpreter of the Scriptures. I grew up on his 7-volume systematic theology series. Volume 4, Soteriology. Theologians are not known for emotional expressions. They're very much in the Sakal, not the Yadah part of that Hebrew thing. When Chafer talked about this doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, I can bring this quote, I meant to bring it today, I was going to put it up here and I think, he makes this statement, when the believer in Jesus Christ apprehends the reality of imputed righteousness and embraces this reality, it will bring more joy to his heart and peace to his soul than even the doctrine of salvation. That's how important this is, and nobody teaches it. How many messages have you heard on the doctrine of imputation? If you've heard any, you're in a rare church. They don't teach this. Why? It's so foreign to human experience, it's very difficult for us to get. Now, the only way you're going to get it is by faith. So let me close this morning. By the way, this is exactly where I wanted to finish today, so just know we're right on schedule. I want to take you to two passages, and then I'm going to let you go, and I'm sorry for keeping you late, and I'm sorry for getting all worked up. I just really want you to get this. Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul. Paul, who tried to earn his righteousness, talks about, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I did all this stuff. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Then he goes on, but whatever was to my profit, I now, I've seen the light, consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider all this stuff that I tried to do rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now look at this. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or to say it differently, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through my performance. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I believe that this is how God has positioned me, has chosen to see me, and now I can have a relationship with him. Folks, if you understand that God is smiling at you today, that he just longs for you to come into his presence, he can hardly wait for you to be with him. Your worship is different. Your prayer life is different. Your whole Christian experience is different. And you no longer have to say yes to everything the pastor asks you to do. Now go with me to the verse that nails this, which is Hebrews 10:14. And I wish I had time to, I'm pulling these out, but you just have to trust me. Whole 10th chapter of Hebrews is talking about the old system, the blood of bulls and goats and the many sacrifices that never worked, and then the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. When you get down, verse 11, day after day every priest stands, performs his duties again and again, which can never take away sins, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, which means that'll be the end of time. He's waiting for that day when we're all going to be together in heaven. Now look at this next verse. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Did you get this? Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. He's positioned us as perfect forever. We're at his right hand. He sees us just as righteous as Jesus. Those who are being made holy. The Spirit of God is helping us to become what God's already positioned us to be. Do you see how this works? This means today, I've had some people for whom this has been a breakthrough this summer. This is the yada. Cognitively, you know this truth, but until you, by faith, reach out and embrace the reality of this, you will never know the freedom that I'm talking about. It's by faith. You have to, by faith, say, whoa, God, I've never really seen it like this before. I'm going to believe that that's the case, that your smile is upon me, and that you see me just as righteous as Jesus, and I don't have to do anything to come into your presence. You just accept me because of what Jesus has done, and you like me, and you sing over me, and you delight in me. I remember my father coming back one time from a walk, and he was telling me this stuff, and I started praying for my dad because I thought he'd lost it. Pressures of the ministry. It says, in the last time, men shall become lovers of selves. And he's talking about this. God just delights me. And I'm thinking, boy, Dad, that shows you how immature my understanding was. But when you understand this truth, it moves your whole Christian experience to a new level. Grace becomes so much more real. Now, here's my challenge. Some of you might say, I'm already there. Great. Some of you might say, I don't think you're right. That's okay. It won't change the truth. I don't mean to be smart alecky about it, but it won't change it. This is the new covenant by grace. And some of you might say, whoa, I would love to walk out of here And when I think of God seeing me, that he's smiling. He's not frowning. That God rejoices in me, which he does. Why? You look like Jesus. If you, by faith, and you can do that this week while you're here, are willing to say, God, I've never had the guts to do this before. It took me years to come to this position, but I've done it. Or I've said, God, I now believe that you like me and that you see me like your son and that even with my imperfections, you accept me. I can come to you. You sing over me. You're not disgusted with me. God, whoa. I've cried over this. When you get this, it changes the way you live. I don't know how to say it any other. This is your position. And when you get a grip on your position, it sets the foundation for everything that goes on, including understanding suffering. So my challenge is, by faith, if you have never done this, I'm going to ask that you'd be courageous enough, I'm not going to ask you to do it now, but this week, to just allow the truth of this position of God. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God's made you perfect in his sight, and now he's helping you to become what he already sees you being. There is no more positive picture of God that I can give you than that. And that is grace. Grace, 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 grace. Not cheap grace, but authentic grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of teaching this revolutionary truth. And I pray that these precious folks, some of whom may still be struggling with the reality of this in their lives, I pray that as the Spirit of God is unleashed and they allow him to empower their minds and their hearts to believe the reality of this truth, I pray that you will free them so that they'll know the truth and the truth will set them free. And love and joy and peace, those things that the fruit of the Spirit loves to bring to our lives, will be a more natural expression of their Christian experience. Oh God, may this be something that happens even this week, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I promise I won't keep you so long tomorrow. Thank you.